Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians gives a description of what is declared to be a model church. Chapter 2 describes what might be called the model Christian worker. The character of Paul's service for these Thessalonians, as well as for others elsewhere, is given in verses 1 to 12, in which he speaks of being entrusted with the gospel and shows how earnestly and faithfully he executed that trust. We may draw a lesson from this. We need, first of all, to recognize that life itself is a trust from God, and our service is a special trust from Him. If we are in the awareness of this, we shall be far more likely to give ourselves completely to the fulfillment of the work which He is pleased to assign to us. Instead of considering it a voluntary and temporary act, we shall take it as a life commitment. And then he shows how he fulfilled that commitment, working day and night to supply his needs and the needs of those with him, while he dealt with these believers as a nursing mother, verse 7, and as a faithful father, verse 11. They were dear to him as his children in the faith. And then in the balance of chapter 2, Paul recounts the faithfulness of these Thessalonian believers in the face of bitter opposition, and he speaks of this to encourage them while expressing his concern for them now in his absence. Verses 1 and 2 show that the Thessalonians had recognized the zeal of Paul and his companions and had responded to that zeal with a vigorous faith of their own. Though shamefully treated at Philippi and requested to leave, Paul and Silas and Timothy had come to Thessalonica and brought the gospel to the people in the face of much opposition. This would encourage the believers to recognize that any persecution they might be suffering was not an unusual circumstance, much as Peter wrote to his converts that they should resist satanic opposition, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, 1 Peter 5:9. And this should be a reminder to us of the fact that we cannot live for God in a world of sin without experiencing its opposition. We're not alone in this. It is the common portion of all who would glorify God. The word deceit in verse 3 is better rendered error. Paul is insisting that they were not pressing a mistaken ideal. And the word allowed in verse 4 is better rendered approved. He was grateful to God for the privilege of serving him, and he implies that we need to prove ourselves worthy of God's confidence in us. This will help us to seek God's continued approval rather than the fickle favor of men. Not only were Paul and his companions not self-deceived, neither were they deceiving others. He would not curry favor by using flattering words. They knew that. He had showed them plainly that they needed to be saved. Now they could not read his heart, but God could, and he calls on God as witness that there was no covetousness in his heart. He states here, in the early days of his ministry, a principle which he followed all his days. He was entitled to be supported as a minister of Christ, and especially as an apostle in the church, but he was willing to forego this privilege, lest it give rise to an accusation of covetousness. He was very sensitive to this, as we see in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, we might make these observations. We can forego or resign privilege, but not responsibility. We might also say that Paul was willing to forego privilege for himself, but he makes sure that he establishes the principle for general practice that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9. Now, in verse 8, the figure is of a nurse cherishing her children. It is literally her own children, a nursing mother. This was the tender concern of the apostle for these young believers, that he would have imparted his own soul to them. And he did this in the sense of using up his life to serve them. He took nothing from them, but he toiled and suffered hardship to provide needed support while he shared with them the precious things of eternity. The love of God is outgoing beyond the call of duty. Now, in verse 10, Paul describes his standard of living, and in verses 11 and 12, we have what he enjoined on them. In verse 10, he speaks of living holily, justly, and unblameably. Holily in the sight of God, and justly with regard to his fellow men, and unblameably with regard to his own conscience. Piety is the desire to honor God in all of life, and to be just is to be honest. Unblameable indicates that he endeavored to search his conscience. Now, beyond what man can see, it is God with whom we have to do. For exhorted and comforted and charged, in verse 11, Weymouth translates, encouraged, cheered, and implored. In this case, Paul acted the part of a father. He wanted their lives to commend God to others. People are often more impressed with our manner of life than they are with anything we say. If we expect our testimony in word to be effective, we must show that it works in us. God has called us to his kingdom and glory, and Revelation 1:9 speaks of his kingdom and patience. The word patience signifies endurance, and at the present stage of things, being part of God's kingdom involves patient endurance. Ultimately, we shall be sharing his glory. Now, Peter also speaks of this combination in 1 Peter 5:10. Believers often suffer on earth because we attack Satan's kingdom and seek to deliver his victims from his power, and as a result, we are under his attack. Now, verses 13 to 16 show that the Thessalonians had already experienced the power of the gospel to save and sustain, and they had experienced the power of Satan to oppose. Verse 13 states an important principle, which was the basis for the spiritual vigor of the Thessalonians, and it goes a long way toward determining the spiritual life of any person. He says this, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." End quote. Many persons receive the word of God as though it were limited by the personality of the one who brings it. We either like it or dislike it on the basis of our attitude toward the speaker. Now this robs the Bible of its power, so that it neither motivates us on the one hand, nor rebukes us on the other. We relate it all to some person. But when we receive it as the word of God, we get our motivation and direction from him, and we're conscious of his disapproval in things which are wrong. Now, in this case, the context shows that the apostle was commending them for their response to God's word, and in this they were following the steps of the Judean church, who were willing to suffer persecution for the Lord. These set a pattern for us when we face hostility on the part of unbelievers. And then verses 15 and 16 show the extent to which Israel went at that time. They killed their own prophets and the Lord Jesus. One is reminded of the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21. This did not end their hostility to God, which was further expressed in persecuting believers in Christ. And so Paul makes the solemn indictment, they pleased not God, and are contrary to all men. Being at odds with our fellows is no guarantee that we're right with God. Some persons are contentious and self-willed and answer to this description. And then verse 16 shows that they forbade Jewish believers to speak to Gentiles that they might be saved. Now, with regard to the phrase filling up their sins, I would just like to suggest a few references that would help to amplify this. Genesis 15:16, Matthew 23:32, and there was something similar related of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, and also a similar remark in Daniel 8:23. These passages indicate that God has set a bound beyond which we may not pass. And when we reach the limit that God has set, then he acts in judgment. The phrase to the uttermost is more literally to the end, as in Matthew 10:22 and 24:13. And taken in this way, it is used in these passages not to rule out Israel's restoration at the second advent of Christ, but it will be to the end of the age that their judgment will last. And then Paul turns to his concern for the Thessalonians, and this carries through chapter 3, although we shall not go into that chapter in this study. Being taken from you is literally having been bereaved of you, and this expression shows how deeply Paul felt his separation from these young converts. His reference to being separated from them for a short time probably indicated a desire to return soon, as he states in verse 18. But in the providence of God, it appears that he did not actually visit those parts again until his third journey, when he made an extensive visit to Macedonia. It is not clear how he determined that it was Satan who hindered, in contrast with Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, where he speaks of the Holy Spirit hindering. It may have been the surrounding circumstances, but in any case, we can safely accept any obstacle to anything we want to do as coming from God, because we know that Satan can never hinder any positive purpose of God. If God permits a purpose to be frustrated, we can be sure that he will overrule this to serve his ends. So in the end, we can take every disappointment of our planning as from the hand of God, whether it appears that Satan was active in the matter or not. Christ's own crucifixion was a demonstration of the power of darkness, and yet it was completely overruled to serve God's will. And in the book of Job, we have another example of this. Now, Paul knew that whether he ever saw the Thessalonians again in this life or not, he would see them in the presence of Christ at his coming. And this would be his joy and his crown of rejoicing. I might say that this does not mean that an evangelist having a great number of converts has priority over others in the day of Christ, but it simply means that in that day Paul would rejoice in the fruit that God had given him.